that you follow along. If you don't have a Bible, please keep that. Consider it a gift from the Lord to you. Right behind you, Dan. There you go. Winners and losers. That kind of describes us, doesn't it? I'm blessed that you guys are here. I don't know how winter affects you guys. I know when I get up in the morning and I go to look and see how many degrees it is and there are none, it can be discouraging. It's a trial. I think it was 3 this morning. What a cool time of worship. I don't know how comfortable you are in worship. I know for some of you, it just goes on way too long. You tell us that by coming in at 10:20. For a long time, I was not comfortable in worship. I'd stand there. It took me a long time before I'd even be willing to lip sync, you know. But I just, two of the things that we sang, do you think about the words that we sing when we do that and who we sing to? You know, and that's, I'll be honest with you, my whole life I was in the back of the church. I was involved in security issues and all of that. But I'll tell you, when I'm back there, I'm very distracted by everything that's going on. And I'm aware that I'm probably offending the first 4 rows in front of me. And let me speak to that. Let me say this out of love, too. I'm really excited about the addition, children's ministry addition we're going to do on the back in the spring. One of the reasons why I'm really excited about that is we're not going to have classrooms back through there, so people can use restrooms back through there. Utilize the time that we have between services to do those things that you need to do. Because when I'm up here and somebody gets up and goes to the restroom, what I see is everybody like on this side going. And you've lost them, and I'm, you know me, I'm like gone for a little while on that. So take care of your business in between. I know somebody like right now is like, oh man, I missed it today and I really got to go. Pray, brother, because it's a long one today. No, it's not. There's grace here. There's grace. If you got to use it, use it. Just don't take advantage of it. Where was I? The words that we sing, right? The words that we sing and how it ties in to what the word has for us today. Your glory is so beautiful. I fall onto my knees with awe, and the heartbeat of my life is to worship in your light. Your glory is so beautiful. My life is yours. That's a big deal to actually say that or proclaim that to God, that my life is yours. Because usually it's, you know, Jesus, I'm growing a little bit of affection towards you, and I want you to be part of my life. You know, you can actually have a big role. I'm going to give you not the leading role, that's still mine, but a big place in my life, a big place in my story. But like what we sang this morning is, my life is yours. My hope is in you only. My heart you hold because you made this sinner holy. And then this other one, so I shout out your name from the rooftops, I proclaim that I am yours. I am yours. All that I am, I place into your loving hands. I am yours. I am yours. That I am all in. And everything that I have is yours. And I think you'll see Jesus say that today in the Word. But I want to challenge you guys as I look out. I know what's going on in some of your lives, and in others I don't, but he knows. He's fully aware. He's brought you here today to hear his word to speak to you. So let's pray, and we'll see what he would say. Father, Lord, I thank you so much for the opportunity to gather. Lord, I thank you that you know and that you care every trial and struggle and mess that we're dealing with. And for this time that you've allowed us to gather, Lord, I just pray that you'd let us give that up. Give it to you, trust you with it. Lord, whatever we're expected to do right after this, that all those things, Lord, that we would just forget about them for a little while. You brought us here for a reason, Lord, each one individually. I pray, Father, that you'd quiet our hearts. Let us hear your voice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 14 is where we are this morning. If you're new here, our practice is to go through the Word of God, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, so we don't miss anything, and so I don't overdo soapbox stuff, my own things. Luke chapter 14 starts off, "Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering both to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' But they kept silent, and he took him and healed him and let him go." I am so grateful that we have modern day translations of the scriptures, that we can understand it better. But yet, even still, when's the last time you heard the word dropsy or the affliction dropsy? You know, there are still challenges. So I want to take a little bit of time and just break this down a little bit. A couple things. Who were the Pharisees, guys? The religious leaders, right? And up until this point in his ministry, we see Jesus' ministry has grown and people have gathered and miracles have been done. But there's been this relationship of friction with him and the religious leaders. So I find it interesting that even now we see Jesus going over to one of their houses for supper to share a meal. I love that about Jesus. He loves getting together and breaking bread and sharing meals. But he goes to this guy that in all other aspects appears to be an enemy, but Jesus goes out of love and desire to save. So he goes into his home to one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. So they had some ill intent, probably. You ever been in that situation where you don't know why, but somebody's staring at you? Maybe at a restaurant. You're sitting in a restaurant and you look, and two booths over, there is somebody eyeballing you hard. And you're thinking, what, you know, if I got a booger hanging down? Is there something in my beard? What's going on? Or maybe a kid. Our kids, you used to, not now so much, but when they were little and you'd go to a restaurant, and you never got to go to a restaurant, right? Because you've got no money when your kids are little or big, or if you have kids, you have no money. But you go to a restaurant, and your kid will stand up in the booth, right? And they're eyeballing the person behind you, just standing there. Maybe you don't notice it. And then they'll say something loudly, like, "Daddy, how come he has no teeth?" Or... But have you ever been in that position where somebody's staring at you and you don't know why? That's kind of what was going on with Jesus here. He comes over for dinner and they are watching him. Their eyes are on him. They watched him closely, and behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. Edema, fluid, collection of fluid. So a retention of fluid, disfiguring. Really. Sometimes you guys see that if you've had a family member with congestive heart failure, maybe, and fluid will gather in the legs to the point that if you push on it, the indentation will stay there. Dropsy is like that, and it's an extremely painful condition. Actually, fluid would accumulate in the face, and so it was visible that you had this condition and excruciatingly painful. So you've got this religious leader that probably didn't hang out in the same circle as this guy normally. So invited him as a tool to kind of trap Jesus, to see what they could do. And then notice verse 3, it says Jesus answering. We don't see any question presented. They didn't ask him anything. You just see Jesus kind of figuring out what the scene is here, what's going on. And they're just waiting, right? They're sitting around the home of the Pharisee, and the important people are there, and Jesus is there, and then this dude that's sick. And Jesus is just kind of taking it in. And then he answers. And what day is it that he's going to break the bread with them? On the Sabbath. And I love that, because that's what they're doing, right? They're just going to see, is Jesus going to work on the Sabbath? Is he going to do something miraculous, and we're going to get him? And if you look at the miracles of Jesus, I think it's like 26, 27% of the healings that he did were actually on the Sabbath day. You think that was kind of intentional provocation? Jesus never, ever, ever broke the law of God. He constantly challenged the rules of men and religion and all those layers that they would add on top of that. So Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He knew exactly what they were doing, but they kept silent. It says, and he took him and healed him. The one that they were watching, the one, it shows us how much they knew about Jesus, that he would instantly see the one in need and not be able to resist. And I think about that this morning, guys, is not everyone here has stood up and said, hey, look at me, I got this thing going on. I've got intense pain, or I've got a medical issue, or I've got a trial. But within this group of people, that's where the focus of Jesus was. He spoke to them and challenged them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They kept silent. It says that he took him and he healed him. Notice no big ceremony, right? Jesus didn't have to go put on an all-white suit. Jesus didn't have to orchestrate a crowd, didn't have to knock him down. Just says Jesus took him and he healed him. And then let him go. Because you can probably guess how awkward that scene was. Right, we just read through this, but imagine you're sitting in the home of a religious leader and you're just out of place. You're the guy with dropsy. You don't know why you were invited. And then Jesus comes in, and imagine that feeling. Like, okay, I wasn't really invited here for me, just to be used. And then Jesus miraculously changes your life. And remember, the edema, the collection of fluid, it would have been an ailment that is visible and obvious. So I would assume all of those things when he was healed would have gone away too. So now you're sitting there and grateful, I'm sure, to the Lord, but then just, you mind if I get out of here? This is weird. Because think of the tension that would create at that point. Jesus in this home with these religious leaders and you. So he lets them go. Verse 5 says, then he answered them. Again, no question had been presented. He answered them these questions that were going on within, saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. A couple of things, guys. I read that, and my instant reaction is, wow, he's slamming them. Right, he's getting at their lack of compassion for man. Because if any of them had a donkey that was struggling, even though it's the Sabbath, they'd have enough compassion on an animal, but they sit there without care for this man. But I honestly think that Jesus kind of looked at these guys and was like, you know what, here's something good in you. Appeal to what you have. If you recognize the need in an animal, your heart would move. And apply, continue that outward to people, guys. All of you would immediately pull them out on the Sabbath day. They couldn't speak to it regarding those things. So then he tells a story. In verse 7, actually, I want to share something else. Can you put the scripture from 2 Corinthians up there? I ask the question, if you've ever been in that place, if you've ever been in a restaurant and somebody's staring at you, have you ever been in a place in your Christian life where maybe you didn't go all in, like we sang, because you knew people would be watching you? Isn't that incredible accountability? Some of you have worked in law enforcement. Some of you have worked in corrections. And you know those inmates know your job better than you do. They are watching you all the time. And in 2 Corinthians, there's these scriptures that confirm that. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the first three verses of that chapter say, "Are we beginning to praise ourselves again? Are we like others who need to bring you letters of recommendation or who ask you to write letters on their behalf? Surely not. The only letter of recommendation we need is you yourselves." That I don't need somebody to write a commendation, because our ministry to you, the way that you live your life, validates what we've done. "Your lives are a letter written in our hearts. Everyone can read it and recognize our good work among you. Clearly, you are a letter from Christ showing the result of our ministry among you. This letter is written not with pen and ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. It's carved not on tablets of stone, but on human hearts." Guys, that's us. That is our life. We are letters. I remember sitting, and I was blessed to be able to go to a Christian school. And I remember in seventh grade, listening to this chapel, this guy came in. I couldn't tell you one other thing that he said that day. And then he looked out in the crowd and he said, "It is so important how you live, because your life may be the only Bible some people ever read. Your life validates whether this is true or not, the things that we profess." So Jesus was being watched to see if everything that he said was true, and we are being watched. And that can scare you away. I know a lot of people that have said, "Well, I'm not going to do it because..." But guys, all the more reason to be all in, to jump into something that matters, to live your life with a purpose. Jesus goes through this scene, and he's still there, and he tells them a story in verse 7. It says, "So he told a parable, an earthly story, laid aside a heavenly truth, to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them..." So he's setting the scene there, right? They're watching him, but now they discover that Jesus was also watching them. And they come into this dinner at this religious leader's home, and Jesus was observing how they conducted themselves, how they chose the best places. You ever go to a fancy event where there's kind of a hierarchy of seating? Our modern day, a wedding, right? What is there? Did your wedding this summer, right? And there's a head table at the reception, and who sits there? The bride and the groom, right? And the best man and the matron of honor, the important people, right? What would it be like if Aaron, the groom, was sitting up front at that table, and I walked into the reception and I saw an open spot next to him? And I walked right up front and I sat down next to Aaron and looked out. What would happen? In this case, Jamie would have knocked me out, right? I'd be asked to move into a lower place. And Jesus tells this story, verse 8, it says, "When you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast..." Because a wedding in their day and age was the best party that they could ever imagine. "Do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place." You're moved, right? "But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So same kind of scenario, a wedding, and you come and you feel like, oh, I don't belong, I'm not worthy, and you sit out in the hallway. You know, and then the groom sees you and says, what are you doing out here? Come on up front. Come sit. We got table number one right here. It's the first to go to the buffet. And you walk in and everybody sees you being elevated to a higher spot. And that's what he's kind of saying there. But modern day, I mean, we don't go to a lot of fancy events here in Old Town. But social media, can't we sort of do that same sort of self-promotion that way? Look how I wish I lived the life that a lot of people live on social media. Look at my awesome, I don't know, food that I had today, or this, or that. And sometimes it is that. Sometimes it, and I'm not saying that you're not awesome. You know, maybe you are. But the image that's projected there is elevating yourself. It can be. It also can be. Look how gracious God is to me, that he's allowed this. You know, I think what we need to be careful of is me deciding for you which is which. You know, that I shouldn't be in that position of judging what this post is for you. We should kind of self-police, is what Jesus is saying, that we wouldn't elevate ourselves and do that ourselves. But be humble, you know, if we walk humbly with the Lord, we will lack no opportunity to serve him. There will always be opportunity to serve him. What is the perfect picture of that? Wouldn't it be Jesus himself coming down, humbling himself? God in flesh becoming man, becoming one of us, and then dying on our behalf for something he didn't even do, to pay a price that we could never pay, humbled himself, and then God elevated him. So now it's Jesus' name above all names. Verse 12 says, then he also said to him who invited him. Okay. Think about what's gone on so far. And then it's so awkward when he heals the guy. The guy, hey, Jesus, can I go? He lets him go. And then he talks about, you know what? You guys have been watching me. I've been watching you too. How you came and you all kind of positioned and thought about where you were going to sit and tried to move to the place of honor. I saw all that. And then now he turns to the guy that actually invited him. And he's in his home. I love that about, before we even see what he says, I love that about Jesus. That he is no respecter of persons. And that doesn't mean that he disrespects you. It means he doesn't hold up the president higher than he does me. Don't we do that? You know, if I had announced, I kind of challenged you guys last week to recognize what the scriptures say, that if two or three gathered, Jesus is there. And that when we sing, well, I thought of it this morning. As I forgot my phone in my truck. I went out to the truck. I came back in, and there was a Dunkin' Donuts coffee lid in the parking lot. And like I said, there was no degrees out there. It was freezing. But I thought, man, Jesus is going to be here today. I'm picking that thing up. I lost any credit I got by telling you that. But if the governor was coming today, maybe the last governor for some of you, maybe the new governor for the rest, you know, we'd spruce things up. We'd make sure there's no trash in front of the door. Jesus, respecter of persons. Sounds like a dramatic pause online, but I'm changing batteries. Sorry, while I do. About a circuit preacher named Peter Cartwright. Anybody ever heard of him? Preacher back in the 1800s. We back? Awesome. Thanks for taping those up here, Jim. Brilliant. Peter Cartwright was a circuit preacher back in the 1800s. And he had an occasion. It was actually a Monday in October of 1818. And he was doing a revival service in Nashville. And he was the guest preacher there of a gentleman named Brother Mac. He was the preacher. And he was known, Peter Cartwright was known as being a no-holds-back, hellfire brimstone type of guy. Kind of like Jesus addressing the guy that invited him. And at that time, General Andrew Jackson, who later became President Jackson, decided to come in. He wasn't known to be a churchgoer at the time. But he happened to wander in right as Peter Cartwright was reading his text, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul?" With all the seats already occupied, as the general came in late, the war hero was content to stand. And gracefully leaning on the middle post, Brother Mac observes who's there. And he tugs on the coattails of Peter Cartwright. It says, "General Andrew Jackson is there. General Andrew Jackson is there." And Cartwright was struck by the hypocrisy of this man. "Tone it down. The general's here." So in response, in a flash of indignation, he said, "Run all over me like an electric shock," faced about the congregation, and said aloud, "Who is General Jackson? If he don't get his soul converted, God will damn him as quickly as he would any other man." How do you think the general responded to that? What impact do you think that had on the general? The truth being spoken. It's interesting, that day, Brother Mac went and apologized to the general. And the general said, "Oh, no apology should be given. Every preacher should love every man and be intimidated by none." I looked through and I wanted to see the impact, if it had any impact on his life. And I came across this in America's God and Country, Encyclopedia of Quotes by William Federer. It says, "Finally, on June 8th, 1845, just moments before Andrew Jackson sailed into eternity, he reassured everyone with these words, 'My dear children, do not grieve for me. It is true. I am going to leave you. I am well aware of my situation. I have suffered much bodily pain, but my sufferings are as nothing compared with that which our blessed Redeemer endured upon the accursed cross, that all might be saved who put their trust in him. God will take care of you for me. I am God's. I belong to him. I go but a short time before you, and I hope and trust to meet you all in heaven, both white and black.' Before expiring, Andrew Jackson made a last appeal for America to build her future on the blessed word of God. 'That book, sir, is the rock upon which our republic rests. Hallelujah for the old time religion.'" God bless people that are willing to speak the truth in love. Jesus addresses this guy in his own home, the one that invited him. Verse 12 says, "When you give a dinner," I watched you guys how you showed up, "but when you're given this dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid." We might understand that, or we might not today, but they lived hand to mouth. You know, they didn't have excess. Getting invited over to somebody's house was a big deal, because you didn't have to go buy food for yourself that day. And not only that, but you might actually get to eat more than you normally would. So oftentimes it would be kind of the barter and exchange. "I'll invite you because I know I'm going to get that back," kind of thing. And he says, don't be like that. "Lest they invite you back and you be repaid." But verse 13, "When you give a feast, invite the poor. Invite the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. You guys ever experienced that where you did something for someone or you gave and you knew it couldn't be repaid? I know when we're young, we don't often get the value of that. But what an incredible thing to give of yourself, to give a gift that you know that person could never get, and there is no way there's any swap back coming. The blessing of that. Again, the ultimate picture of that, God. God gave his own son. Presents us with a gift that we could never, ever repay. And the joy that comes from that. Do you guys know God rejoices at each new Christian? There's a scripture. It's actually in this next chapter. Chapter 15. Look ahead to verse 10. It says, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angel of God over one sinner who repents. One sinner that receives the gift. And look what it says, though. It doesn't say the angels rejoice. Right? We think of that. Every time a bell rings, an angel gets a swing type of stuff. Every time somebody gets saved, the angels. I'm sure they do. But look at what it actually says. I say to you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. Who are the angels of God in the presence of? God, right? That's God rejoicing after he gave a gift that you could never repay at the receipt of it. He goes on, verse 15, it says, now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. I love guys like that, right? Think about, again, we're still at the table, we're still in the house, and Jesus is being watched, and Jesus watches them and observes, hey, you guys came in and sat like this, and you, sir, when you invite people, don't just invite the important, don't just do this, don't just do that, but invite the least of these. And then somebody like tries to ease the tension. Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. This messianic banquet that is spoken of in the Old Testament, the marriage supper of the Lamb in the New Testament. But just kind of cut that tension and throw that out there. Because what's somebody going to say? What's Jesus going to say to that? No, it's not going to be a blessing. You know? Just kind of eases that tension. And Jesus redirects it. Verse 16. Then he said to him, tells another story. A certain man gave a great supper and invited many and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a piece of ground and I must go see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought five yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask that you have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. I'm going to try not to comment on that. Again, a little bit difficult to understand the scene. A wedding in that day was the biggest event. It would go on for a week, just the party, the celebration, but there was so much that took place to prepare for this wedding, sort of like our save the date, right? We do that now. Save the date, August, when's our pig roast and baptism? Save the date. We'll give you the details later. When we get things ready and we know what's going on that day, that we'll tell you the time. And that was the idea with a wedding, even a proposal. I want to marry you, or we're going to have this celebration, and when things get closer together, then we'll announce, today's the day, everything's ready. So this invitation was extended, and people would accept the invitation, but then the follow-through actually coming, right? And we see here that A certain man gave this great supper and invited many. He sent his servants at supper time, saying, come, verse 17, for all things are now ready. Guys, it's time. It's time. Verse 18, but they all with one accord began to make excuses. Excuses are something that are made, that are crafted, that are designed to get us out of the follow-through. Right? We've accepted or we've professed that we've accepted this invitation and we want, but when it comes down to doing it, we're not going to follow through. So they make excuses, it says. And look at these excuses. Where am I? The verse 18, all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go see it. I'm not a real estate mogul. I think I've bought and sold one house and built one house. But is that how things are done? You buy a house and then you go see it? That's the excuse. I bought a place. I got to go check it out. And another said, verse 19, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. That's a huge investment. And I need to go test them now after the purchase. I got to go check them out. I ask that you have me excused. Verse 20, still another said, I've married a wife and she won't let me go play. I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Notice he doesn't say, please excuse me. It's just, it's not happening. Don't even excuse, it's just not happening. And this is a man that has elevated the relationship with his wife or his family above all other things. And there's error in that as well. They make excuses. So how does the certain man with the great supper respond to this? Does he say, just nobody wants to play, I'm calling the whole thing off? No, he's prepared a great feast. He's planned an event. He's extended invitations. Verse 21 says, so that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Go out there and invite everyone that you can. Go to the halfway houses. Go to the rehab clinics. Go invite the least of these. Go invite them all. Verse 22, and the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and there is still room. The servant comes back and there's still room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Understand, guys, that is the heart of God, that his house would be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. The invitation goes out. And it goes out, and it goes out to all. Remember, the initial invitation went out to the house of Israel, and then it spread to the Gentiles. Compel them to come in. You know, that verse has been historically misinterpreted within our own faith. Compel them to come. On a couple of different ways, look into history, men like Augustine, where compulsion was by force. Or even by torture. Some have interpreted that it's okay to manipulate, and it's not. But we do have to tell the truth. We do have to tell what the expectation is. You know, that the whole idea of compulsion, I think of the great tragedy that's happening in many of our Muslim countries. Talk about compulsion, where if you leave that faith and become a Christian or go to another faith, what is the consequence of that? Death. Death. Talk about compulsion. What a sorry excuse for religion if the consequence of leaving it is death. Can you imagine if that was lifted and there wasn't is it fatwa, what they call it? In order of death, if you leave and you become an infidel, if that wasn't there, can you imagine the number of Muslims that would rush to a religion of love? So we're to compel, but not with violence, not with force, but not give up on people. To go out and say, man, I've watched what's going on in your life, and yeah, things are a mess, and you're in struggling with addiction, or you've made terrible mistakes, but it's not too late, and the Master wants you to come. You are worthy. You are invited. None of us are worthy, but because he says so. Come, 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 he says. Great multitudes went with him. Verse 25. And he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me, Jesus is so radical. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and also his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Is Jesus telling us to hate people? No, but think about the countries I just mentioned, some of those places. Literally, you have a choice to make. If you choose Jesus, you are risking your life. You're risking rejection from your family. There's a cost to following Jesus, and he's saying, measure that cost. But he is saying, in comparison, your love for me in comparison to all others should look like hate. I should come before everyone and everything. He says, you cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Notice it doesn't say the cross or a cross, but each of us has a cross. Each of us, for every single one of us in here, there is something we must die to. For a lot of us, it's pride. That cross has to go. Who does not bear his own cross and cannot come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation, he's not able to finish. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. That is huge. You get what Jesus is saying? The word forsake means say goodbye. Na 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 na, na 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 na, hey, hey, hey. What are we not willing to say goodbye to? Jesus is saying, you got to say goodbye. You got to be willing to say goodbye to all for me, or you're going to be third string. It's not what he says. Whoever does not forsake all cannot be my disciple. What a radical. You don't ever hear the prophets saying things like that, or the disciples saying things like that. The only one that could say that is God. God in the flesh. I am to come before everyone and everything. That's the cost of following me, he says. Why don't we hold that verse up at football games? Do we sometimes sell it too easy? Just come to Jesus and everything's going to be okay. He wants everything that you got. Think how radical that is. So what do you think the response of this is? You know, that he's sitting in this house, he confronts everyone there, and then he says, this can't just be like, yeah, I think I want to do this. You got to be all in. You got to live with purpose. You got to be willing to give all. You'd think they ran away, right? He goes on, salt is good, but if salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears, let him hear. If salt isn't salty, it's of no use, right? We still call it salt. Or if it's lost its properties, you throw it on the road and it's like nothing. Doesn't do its job. A Christian, When salt loses its nature as salt is no good. A Christian, when we lose our nature of Christ, we're worthless. Jesus confronts these guys with all this, and I'm not going to go into 15 other than this first verse. It says, then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. They drew closer. That was the response of being told this. I don't want to minimize that Jesus tells us to count the cost of following him. But I want you to measure the cost also of rejecting him. There's nothing harder than following Jesus Christ and giving him your all and putting him above every relationship and everything. But it costs so much more to reject, guys. On that happy note, let's pray. Father, Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the power of it. But I also thank you for the reminder that you don't just want to hang out with us, Lord. You just don't want to meet with us one day a week and have songs sung to you, but you want all of us. Everything that we have, everything that we are. And Lord, I know what the statistics say about a church this size, what percentage actually gets it. But I also know, Lord, that that's no big thing for you. That you could make each of us here. You can make 100% of the people that have heard your word this morning be all in for you, to put you above all things. And Father, I'd ask you to do that. I'd ask you to do that in myself. To show me and identify, Lord, the things that I have held back. That I didn't measure the cost. That I've been unwilling to yield. And I ask you to do it in my brothers and sisters as well. Lord, this invitation has been extended. And any excuse that we've crafted, Lord, destroy it. Make us followers of you out of love, out of that compulsion of love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.